Well, good morning again. All right. Glad that you have joined us here this morning. Venture is a group of people that are simply trying to be like Jesus. And one of the things that we realize is that we can't do this alone, so we try to do this together. And so when we come together on the weekends for a Sunday service, what we're trying to do is have a time of training, equipping, encouraging, because ultimately Christianity is something that doesn't happen on a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Completely. It's something that happens here, but it's also about the rest of your life. It's about the rest of your week. And so this is a time in which we hope that you can be blessed so that you can go out and be a blessing to the world around you. And one of the ways that we do that is we open up God's Word because we believe that it is the authoritative word from God to us, that it has words of truth, words that can give life. And so we believe that that God's Word can give us life in a world that promises us life, but often fails to deliver. And so what we've been doing over these last couple weeks is going through a book in what they call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible entitled Judges. And the book of Judges contains a bunch of stories about a bunch of great leaders. Leaders like a guy named Gideon that we talked about for a couple weeks, and before that a guy named Ehud and many other judges. But it's the story of Israel, how they kind of go through this cycle over and over again, where they become apathetic about the relationship with God and their piety and their disciplines. And so they get handed over because of their unfaithfulness to God into the hands of people that oppress them. And so what they ended up doing is they cry out to God to help them, even though they ignored him, which put them in that position in the first place. And then God shows up and delivers them through one of these leaders. It's a cycle of judges, and it's the cycle that seems to happen to us over and over again in our lives. And so we think we can learn a whole lot about how God delivers us from the messes that we're in by looking at these stories. And so if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to be in Judges 14, looking at the story of a guy named Samson. Let's pray again. Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you would give us a life-giving word. I know that there are people here this morning that feel defeated, that feel overwhelmed, that feel beat down, and they need to hear a word from you, a word that can give life, a word that says it doesn't always have to be this way, a word that says you don't have to stay in despair. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this story, that you would speak life and that you would give us eyes to see as you want us to see. I pray this in your name. Amen. Now, Samson is one of those guys that even if you're not the most church person, even if you didn't grow up in church, this is someone you probably heard about. Because everyone loves a story about someone with supernatural strength. And that's Samson. That's just who this guy is. He's so tough that every summer, sharks gather around to watch Samson Week. He's that guy. But before we get to the Samson story, let's get the backstory before we get to where we're going to be this morning about him. The story of Samson starts with a miraculous birth. And so he joins a list of a lot of great leaders throughout the Bible that started with miraculous birth stories. Jesus was one. John the Baptist was one. Abraham and Sarah's son was another one. All these people that have these miraculous births point to the fact that their life is supposed to be great. And before he was born, part of this miraculous story is that his mother was told that he is never supposed to cut his hair. He's never supposed to be around unclean things like dead bodies, and he's never supposed to drink wine. He's a Nazirite is what they say. It's a special vow, and this special vow points to his special calling. And so that's the backstory. In chapter 14, you pick up, and you get the first part of a very kind of depressing love story. You know, Samson is the guy that reminds you the truth, that they say that love is blind, but Samson reminds you that love is also deaf, dumb, and stupid, because that's what Samson does. In chapter 14, it starts this way. Verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. There's a theme that he's constantly going down as not just location, but with his character. And when he went down, he saw a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Not the most polite son. Verse 3, his father and mother replied, "Isn't there a nice little Jewish girl among your relatives or among all of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So Samson sees a Philistine woman, a woman that he's not supposed to marry, and he not so politely tells his parents, "That's what I want, that's who I want." And so they oblige. And so the story goes, he goes down to the Philistines to meet this woman. And on his way down there, he goes through a vineyard, which is a place that they make wine, which he's not supposed to be around. And a lion shows up out of nowhere, and so he kills it with his bare hands and goes down and meets the woman, likes her, and then he's going back home, and there is the dead lion carcass, which has now become the place where bees want to hibernate. And so the bees are kind of chilling in there, and so he puts his hand in the carcass, a no-no for a Nazirite, and takes a big old thing of honey and takes it home with him to his parents. And so they decide, we're going to marry this girl. And so he goes down there and he's about to marry her. And at this big wedding feast, Samson has a great idea that he is going to have a riddle for all the Philistines. And he's going to bet them that they can't figure it out. And if they do, he has to give them a bunch of clothes. And if they don't, then they have to give him a bunch of clothes. And so they oblige, and he says, "Okay, here's the riddle. Out of the strong comes something to eat. Out of the eater comes something sweet." Now, this is obviously about the lion with the honey inside of it. Well, they obviously can't figure it out. And Samson is feeling pretty good until a few days into the wedding party, they get upset. And they go to his Philistine wife and say, "You've got to tell us." And so the weirdest thing happened. The peer pressure from the Philistines convinced the Philistine wife of Samson that she needs to find out the answer so she can tell her people. And so a lot of you people aren't going to believe what the wife did to the husband here. So I've got it on the PowerPoint. But what happens is the wife nags the husband. I guess it happened back in the Bible. It doesn't happen today, I'm sure. But she nags him so much that he finally says, "Okay, I will tell you what happened." Now, Samson means son, but he's obviously not that bright because he doesn't realize what she's going to do. And so she takes this information that she gathered, tells the Philistines, and the Philistines say, "Samson, we figured out your riddle." And so Samson gets upset, and he does what any good superhero would do. He goes out and he kills 30 people and takes their clothes and gives it as the reward for filling out the riddle. And so that's the backstory. But unfortunately, when he's going out and getting these clothes, the father of the bride realizes, wait a minute, the groom is gone. All of the best men are still on stage, and they're all wearing tuxedos, so let's bump them over one spot, and we will give the best man now to be the husband of my daughter. Let's see how that works out with Samson, okay? Chapter 15, verse 1. Later on, at that time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat, because they didn't have flowers back then, and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. The father says, "I was so sure you hated her that I gave her to your companion." My bad. "Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." I'm not even going to go there. Verse 3, Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. He destroys the entire food supply of this place. So the Philistines don't like that. Verse 6, and they asked, who did this? And they were told, Samson, the Timonite son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Verse 7, Samson said to them, since you acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them, and then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. Not the most romantic of stories. And actually, it's not the story you really want to see from a leader of God's people, because I don't know, it just doesn't seem like he's like the other judges. I mean, you think about the other people that we talked about, and they seem to fight for different reasons. See, they seem to be different because they're not fighting for revenge. Their character seems to be so much different than Samson. It would be, I guess it would be kind of like taking someone like Nolan Ryan and replacing him with someone like, I guess like Mark Cuban or something. No baseball fans? My bad. It seems like taking someone that, I was just joking, I like Mark Cuban. It seems like they have someone with such great character, and then they pick someone like Samson who's fighting for a completely different reason. And it's almost like there's a point. You see, in Judges, the person who's telling the story is making a point that everything is getting worse and worse. As the book of Judges goes on, it just gets worse and worse. Like a typical movie sequel, they're always worse than the first. The judges don't have the same character. The oppression lasts longer. And the stories get worse and worse. The last story in the book of Judges is so awful that I would never want to read it in public. It's one of those stories that wouldn't even make an R rating if they turned it into a movie. It's just that bad. Because Judges is trying to make a point that what Israel has at that time as leadership just isn't enough. It's just not working. In chapter 21, verse 25, it says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. There is a downward cycle in Judges because they're pointing to the fact that they need a king. It's like these are substitute leaders and Israel just isn't doing what they're supposed to do when the substitute's there. My sister-in-law teaches little kids. And one day there is a little six-year-old who decided that since Laura was not there, but a substitute teacher was there, decides that he's going to get up in the middle of class, go to the teacher's lounge, buy a Dr. Pepper, and come back and drink his Dr. Pepper in class. And he says, well, I thought it was okay. Laura lets us do this, or Miss Bush lets us do this. And the substitute's going, no way. But that's what kids do when there is a substitute teacher. And that's what Judges is trying to say. When you have someone substituting, it just doesn't work. Because when you don't have someone on the throne, the people seem to fail. And over the years, we have not outgrown this problem. This is not some problem that all of a sudden stopped as the years went on. You find this over and over again. At my church in Florida, the guys would always go on these Promise Keeper retreats. And all the wives at our church would love it because they knew that the husbands, when they came back from these Promise Keeper retreats, would be wonderful husbands and fathers, albeit briefly. But when they would come home, they were just sold out and they were going to be like Captain America. They were going to be the best dad and the best father and the best husband, everything. I think that's the opposite of what this point is trying to say. That when you get in a place where you say, I'm going to follow God, your life fits the way it should. But the opposite is true. When you don't have someone on the throne, everything seems to fall apart. People come up and say, I don't feel like I see God in my life. I don't feel like I really experience God in my day-to-day life. I don't feel his presence. I don't feel like God is there. And the question that needs to be asked is, what are you doing to submit to God and say, you are the one I'm following. You are the one who's on the throne in my life. And often the answer is nothing. When no one is on the throne, everything else falls apart. Now, for Samson, that looks specific about violence. See, the book of Judges, like we've seen, is a violent book. The Old Testament has a lot of violent stories that I think Jesus would critique. And I think Jesus would have a word about that. But even with Samson, it's different. Because the reason that Samson is fighting is not the same reason as the other judges. In chapter 15, verse 7, Samson says it very clearly. He says, I'm not going to stop fighting until I get my revenge. You see, Samson isn't fighting to alleviate injustice. He's fighting to get revenge. He's bought into what people call the myth of redemptive violence. There's a great example of this on the news this last week. There's a story down in Austin. It was just an awful story where a guy comes out of a nightclub, a very big guy, and there's a girl standing there, and the guy just punches the girl in the back of the head, knocks her out. Just awful. And so this smaller guy sees what happens and goes up and confronts this bigger guy who doesn't know who the smaller guy is. Well, the smaller guy turns out to be a professional mixed martial artist. He fights in the UFC or has fought in the UFC. And so you can do the math and figure out what happens there. The professional fighter obviously overcomes the big guy. And a lot of people are like, well, that's a great thing. If anyone deserves to get beat up in the street, it's someone who hits a woman. And if you're making a list, obviously that guy probably does go on the top of the list. But that doesn't ever redeem or make the situation right. That girl doesn't all of a sudden not get hit because the oppressor gets beat up. The girl all of a sudden doesn't have all the lingering problems that she's going to have because of that interaction. She's not going to question her safety. She's not going to be skeptical of strangers. She's not going to all of a sudden get rid of all the baggage that she's now going to be carrying around. But revenge might feel right, but it never fixes things. And this is what Samson learns, that you never can do enough to make things go back to the way they were. Samson couldn't kill enough people to make the people that died come back to life. And no matter how good it feels, you can't out-gossip someone and make your reputation go back to the way it was. And no matter how it makes you feel, you can't be bitter about someone who hurts you and think all of a sudden things are going to be right. Because no matter how good it feels, it doesn't make things right. And that's why the law of revenge is always two eyes for one eye. Because it's never enough. That's what happened with Samson. His father-in-law doesn't give him the wife that he wants, and so he goes out and he destroys the entire food supply for an entire group of people. And so they respond by killing two people, and so he responds by killing a whole bunch more people. Revenge might feel right, but it never makes things right. And you see, this is the decline in Judges, where their leader exchanges doing what is right for what feels right. Because when there is no king on the throne, everything else falls apart. When there is no king on the throne, everything falls apart because people are doing what feels right instead of what is right. And when you're doing what just feels right, you end up following something that isn't the best source of truth. In chapter 14, verse 3, when Samson first tells his parents, or the second time he talks to his parents about how he wants to be with this girl, he says, the TNIV says it this way, get her for me, she's the right one for me. Now, the literal Hebrew says this, get her for me because she's right in my eyes. Even though it's wrong for him to marry someone who's not a Jewish girl, he does what's right in his eyes. And he epitomizes everything that's wrong with the Israelites. If you go back to 21:25, the verse that says, in those days there was no king, so all the people did what was right in their own eyes. That's the problem with Israel. There's no one on the throne, so instead of doing what is right, they do what feels right because they're following just what seems right in their eyes. If it's up to us to pick what's right, we often will pick revenge over justice. We will choose selfishness over selflessness. We will choose complacency over being a passionate follower of Christ. We will choose worry and doubt and countless other things which seem right and feel right because they look right to us, even though following your eyes never works. When I was in high school, I was a pole vaulter, and you know, for Southeast Ohio, I was, you know, above average. There wasn't a bunch of great coaching. There wasn't a bunch of great resources to help you be a good pole vaulter because, well, let's be honest, not like three people in here even know what pole vaulting is. So when I got down to ACU, I met the legendary coach Don Hood, a guy who has coached world record holders, countless Olympians. He started the dynasty of ACU's track and field program, just an absolute legend in the sport. And the first time I met him, and I was out there on the track and working out, and he started me doing the very basic stuff. I mean, we're talking like Mr. Miyagi. Like, how do you carry a pole? How do you run with the pole? And I'm like, I've done this before. I've done this for a couple years, and I've won a few meets. But he knew something that I had been teaching myself. And I was doing what seemed right in my own eyes. And what I did is I picked up a bunch of bad habits. Because if you're doing what just seems right in your own eyes, it's never going to be what is right. How many times have you been driving and you see the map and someone says, okay, you go to this street and you make a left and you go to the next street and you make a right, blah, blah, blah. And you think, you know what? That can't be the most direct route. So I see a better way to get there. And so even though you've never been there, or even though MapQuest says don't do it, you do what seems right to you, and what happens? You inevitably get lost. Because doing what seems right in your own eyes never seems to work. As a parent, this is what your job is. To your kid, it seems like a right thing to do when they say, I'm going to eat trash, you know? They think the best thing for them to do is to hoard all their toys and not share. As a parent, your job is to say, that's not what's right, even though it seems right in your own eyes. Because when you don't have someone on the throne, we will inevitably degrade into just doing what seems right in our own eyes. And that is the problem, and that is our problem. But the good news is that God is making it possible to see another way. Even though we don't know him, know that he is working, and even if we aren't aware of how he is working, God is still working to make another way. If you go back to verse 4 of chapter 14, there's this little phrase that they put in parentheses in my Bible, where they say, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Judges says that even though his parents see this as something that's bad, they don't realize that God is going to work through this to make it better. They don't realize that God is going to work through even his most inappropriate of choice, and God is going to make something good out of this, that God is going to establish a king who sits on the throne years down the road, who eventually will begin to make this world right again. That even if we're not aware, that God is restoring a world that is plagued by people who have a bad eyesight of how things are supposed to be, that God is still at work, that God is exchanging a world in which revenge is the norm and replacing it with the world of forgiveness. That God is at work changing a world of emptiness and replacing it with a world of fulfillment. That God is at work taking a world of depression and despair and changing it out for a world of hope. See, Judges is waiting for a king, and now as Christians, we know that the ultimate king has come and he is on his throne, and that Jesus has begun this work of fixing the world and setting it to the rights. And we as Christians are part of this process of fixing it and putting it back together. And this is what God has done through Jesus. And now we are seeing the inbreaking of this kingdom. It was John Calvin who 500 years ago said that the gospel is like a pair of spectacles. Once you put them on, you can't see the world the same anymore. When you see things through the lens of the gospel, all of a sudden, things don't look the same because it's different. You see how God is working, and you see that God is active, and you realize that nothing is the same because God is at work in this world, and God is at work in you. And so I have one question for you. Can you see it? Can you see it? There's a story in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus has died. He has been resurrected, but not everyone knows it yet. And he's walking down the road to Emmaus with a couple guys who were pretty depressed because they thought this Jesus of Nazareth was going to be the Messiah, but he died and was buried. And so he's walking with them, and they don't realize who Jesus is. They don't realize who this stranger is with them. And he begins to tell them the story, starting from the Jewish scriptures all the way up until the Acts of Jesus. And there's a point in which they finally see who Jesus is. There is one thing that they do that all of a sudden opens their eyes, and they see who Jesus really is. It's when they sat at the table and they broke the bread. There's something about this little meal that we're about to take that opens our eyes. It's a meal that celebrates what happened in the past, that Jesus on the cross died and said, this world does not have to hold you down. This world does not have to define you. But it also celebrates what God will do in the future, where God will come back and say, this world can be fixed, and you can eventually be completely fixed. It celebrates the past, but it also is a foretaste of what will happen in the future. And when we celebrate this meal, we are reminded of how we are supposed to see things. That this meal reminds us that one day God will make this all right. When the entire world, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when we take this meal, we celebrate that there is another way to see. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to go to these tables and celebrate this meal. If you're new here, please don't feel obligated to participate. This is something that we do as a family, and we'd love for you to join us at the table. But if you're new here, just feel free to participate to the level of your comfort. Let's pray. God, now as we celebrate your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, give us a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like, where heaven is no longer disjoined from earth, but you bring heaven and earth together, and this world is made right again. In a world of despair, of people who are beat down by being defeated, can rise up and be victorious, not because of themselves, but because of you and the victory that you have over death and hurt and disease and pain and suffering. God, as we take this cup and we celebrate the blood that was shed on that cross, help us to celebrate the life that we have in you, the life that overcomes everything. And God, I pray that we would be reminded that there is someone on the throne, and that this world is not out of control, and that our lives are not just floating around aimlessly, but this world is heading to an end, where you will make it right, and you will make us right. And as we celebrate this meal, help us to take this as a call to action, that we are to share this with the world around us, and we are to be little kingdom agents that were breaking in this new reign, this new way of doing things, this new way of interacting with people, with enemies, with creation, with everything. Let us not lose sight of the fact that this ultimately is a meal about you and your invitation for all of us to be a part of your story and your way of seeing things. Praise in your name.